In these chapters, we have the content of our Lord's talk and sharing with the disciples just before he's going to his death. And it contains the most intimate moments of our Lord sharing with his disciples. I suppose that the events of last night are pressing in on me. To have the phone ring at 1:30 in the morning when you're sound asleep, and then hear the announcement that a dear brother has gone to be with the Lord, has a significant impact. And I confess that I'm not immune to that impact. But I think of the last time I was with my brother and some of the things that he said. It does seem to be characteristic of the human being that as he comes to the end of his life, he somehow has the tendency to capsulate the most important things that he believes and express them. I have a large volume in my library entitled The Last Sayings of Great Men. And many of them are very profound and very revealing and sometimes encapsulate a man's entire philosophy. As you know, Jesus had a struggle with his disciples, still does. And his struggle is to get us to hear him. Time and again, our Lord was frustrated with the dullness of the hearing of the people. Comes out in phrases like this. I have many things to say to you, yet that you're unable to bear them. Some of the things that he found they were unwilling to hear, he eventually had to say. For the little group of disciples around him, there was no room in their philosophy for a dying Jesus. All of their teaching concerning the coming of Messiah was the coming of a great militaristic conqueror. When you study the intertestamental period, the period between the Old and the New Testament, about 400 years, there are some heroic stories that emerge from those centuries that have to do with the Maccabees and those Jews who hung on to their national entity and fought for it. Some tremendous stories. And all of that grew out of the fact that Israel had a distorted understanding of its destiny in history. It was a political destiny. It was a materialistic destiny. And when Messiah came, Messiah was going to lead them into this great political, economic, superiority that they felt was theirs by their election and calling. And then came Jesus. He wasn't born in a palace, he was born in a manger, as we'll be celebrating this month. He wasn't born with fanfare. There were no purple robes, there were no silver trumpets, there were no courtiers paying homage to an infant prince. He was born to a very humble artisan and a little peasant girl by the name of Mary, and the general populace knew nothing about it. God had come in to the human scene virtually unannounced. And as he grew up, he was a normal Jewish boy. Made his first trip to Jerusalem, as many Jewish boys did at the age of 12. His eyes must have have got large with excitement as he came over one of many of the Judean hills and saw the famous ancient and holy city of Jerusalem for the first time. Everything was exciting to him. He'd heard about it. It was the national center. It was the city. Then the temple, of course, was the heart of the city. And he got into all of its involvements. And when his parents were going home in the caravansary of all of the relatives, they thought Jesus was probably with some of his cousins, and they got along the way a couple of days, and Mary said, "Have you seen Jesus, Joseph?" Joseph said, "No, I haven't. He's probably over with some of the relatives. Well, maybe we better find out where he is." So they went hunting for him, and he wasn't in the group. So they had to go back, and they found that he never left Jerusalem. He was sitting having a discussion with the rabbis, this 12-year-old boy. And he was asking them precocious questions, and as they dialogued, they were amazed at the wisdom of this boy. And I don't think Jesus was being, if you'll pardon the expression, I don't think he was being cocky. I don't think Jesus was showing off. I think that out of his perfect humanity, he was asking pure questions of these rabbis who were used to the kind of intellectual jockeying and argumentation, but Jesus' questions were clear and straightforward. And then, of course, they took him back home, Mary and Joseph, and we don't hear any more about him for all these long years. One single simple story tells us about him and his visit to Jerusalem. Then suddenly he appears on the banks of the Jordan, where his cousin John the Baptist is conducting most unusual meetings, and God is owning those meetings, and the people are pouring out of the Judean towns and flooding to the Jordan, and they're standing on the banks of the Jordan as this strange ascetic prophet stands knee-deep in the waters of Jordan and proclaims his strange, impacting message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and bring forth fruits meet for repentance." And as he is doing this one day, there walks down toward him a young man, only 6 months younger than himself. And he doesn't recognize him at first, and as he steps into the waters to be baptized, John realizes who he is, and he said, I can't baptize you. And Jesus said, "Baptize me, for I must fulfill all righteousness." And when he came up out of the water, the dove hovered over his head, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." From there, he was driven into the wilderness for his temptation, because he had to go through what the first Adam went through. He had to be tempted, and he was tempted, and he came through the temptation. And then he headed for the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And as he sat in the synagogue that morning, he'd been there many times before. This is where it must have been very difficult for those people to listen to Jesus. He was one of them. Can you imagine the kind of impact if Don Smith or Jerry or F.G. or someone were to stand up suddenly after they'd been attending this synagogue for years and come forward at the time when the scripture is being read and ask if they could read a scripture? Then turning to the passage in Isaiah, start to read, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now everybody in that synagogue knew that was a messianic psalm. And here's Don Smith reading that psalm. Well, there's nothing wrong with reading it, but as Don gets to the end of it, he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He's saying, I'm the one this scripture is talking about. Somebody said, "Who, Don Smith?" Well, that's probably a little extreme, but here's this 30-year-old man who, with his mother Mary, has been attending this synagogue, and on this particular morning, he gets up, takes his right as a young man in the synagogue to share, and starts to read the scripture, and then says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, they took offense at it. And they tried to get rid of him, but he slipped out of their grasp and they couldn't touch him. Now, as he began to unfold God's truth, he got that same kind of response again and again and again. They couldn't believe that this man could say these kinds of things that they had to listen to or they had to agree with. So he had a problem not only with his own friends in his own home synagogue, but as he gathered his disciples around him, they weren't sure who he was. They were attracted to him. There was something about him that attracted them, but they weren't sure who he was. They were excited at his miracles. They listened to the things he said, and they shook their heads, and they said to one another, "Do you know what he means?" "I don't know what he means." And then came that moment when he gave his great altar call. He said, "Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the crowd dispersed. They said, "That's it. We've listened to a lot of strange things, but how we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood?" And he turned to his 12 disciples. He said, "Well, aren't you going with the rest?" And their answer isn't totally heartening. You know, if you're a leader, their answer wouldn't get you terribly encouraged. They said, "Where will we go? You know, if there was any out, we'd take it. But where will we go? You've got something that's got us hooked. You alone have the words of eternal life." He said, "We'll stay." And imagine that was a great, exciting thrill to Jesus. "We'll stay." Good. They stayed, but they were never convinced by the things he said. They were waiting for the moment, if he was the Messiah, when suddenly he would take off this mantle of humility and put on a coat of armor and say some magic word, and suddenly there would be 13 white horses appear, and they'd be all panoplied and ready for mounting, and they would climb aboard these horses, and they would take off and, first of all, probably take over the governorship of Palestine or something. That's what they were waiting for. But this, their leader, continued to be humble and meek. And when the pressures began to come on him from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he didn't fight back with a sword. He dealt with them with words. But he wasn't what they envisioned. And they kept hoping that he would change his role. And then one day he really shocked them, because he'd been wanting to tell them the truth and he'd been getting up close to it, and he was trying to break into their dullness. One day he couldn't wait any longer. And the Bible simply says that from that time forward, Jesus began to tell them how he must needs go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be crucified and rise again the third day, and that was all they could handle. The Bible says that Peter whirled on Jesus and he said, "This shall not be unto thee, Lord." And Jesus equally indignantly turned on Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God." And for 8 days, you can imagine the kind of tension that existed in that little group as they walked the roads of the ancient East. And Peter was probably pouting and his lip was sticking away out, and he was saying to the other disciples, "He called me a devil." And the Bible very simply says, and 8 days later he taketh Peter, James, and John, and goeth up into a mountain, and is transfigured before them. And suddenly they see him in all this glory as they've never seen him before, and Peter makes another one of his famous speeches. He says, let's build here 3 tabernacles and permanentize this. This is it. This is why he comes. Listen, fellas, we've never seen him like this before, have we? We've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead and do a lot. But this is it. This must be why he's come. We've got to crystallize this. We've got to make this permanent. Let's build 3 tabernacles. And the Bible says a cloud of glory descended down over Peter. And the voice said, as the cloud lifted again and Jesus stood all alone, this is my son. Listen to him. Don't listen to Peter. The cloud was God's gentle way of saying, oh, Peter, for goodness sakes, hush up. This is not the end of the matter. This is the beginning of the end, but it's not the end. Well, I say all of that to say this, that Jesus didn't have the greatest cooperation right from the beginning from people who heard him. Now he's come to the end. His disciples don't understand him. The crowd doesn't understand him. He can't get a crowd anymore. You talk about success in the ministry. Jesus started out with a flourish in the first year. The fame of him spread everywhere. By the 3rd year of his ministry, his whole ministry was declining. The number of miracles were declining. Instead of feeding 5,000, he fed 4,000. He's now hiding for his life. And he's about to be crucified. This isn't the script that the rabbis had written. When the time comes, he's got to go through with this. Whether his disciples understand it or not, he must go through with it. So he calls them one day. He said, I want you to go and get a room. And he gave them all the signs that were necessary for the getting of the room. And they got a room and they prepared it. He said, I'm going to celebrate the last Passover there with you. And as they gathered for Passover, it started out bad too. Because when the disciples came together, they got the room all ready. And if you get a room ready in those days, one of the first things you'd have is right at the door, you'd have a large container of water with a basin and a slave's towel that he'd put around his middle with which he'd wipe the feet of the guests as they came in after he washed them in the basin. And so they got the great water container and they got the basin and they got the towel and everything was ready and there was the table and the couches along the side and it was all ready for the celebration of the Passover. And as the disciples filed in, one by one, out of the corner of their eye, they saw the water. Now, normally, in a man's home where he's able to afford a servant, there'd be a servant there who would have stopped each guest and removed his sandals and washed his feet. That was a custom of courtesy in the East. But there was no servant. And that had been an issue with the disciples because they figured Jesus was going to become a great king and they wanted to be the top dog in the great king and kingdom. And they were fussing all the time, you remember, about which of us is greatest. So now the issue is apparent. And as each of them comes for the last Passover, this is their last meal with their master. Each of them out of the corner of his eye sees the basin. But of course he says, I shouldn't be the one to wash my companion's feet. Not me. It should be one of the others. Because I have a claim as the greatest of the disciples. So one by one they walked in and took their place at the table with their feet caked with the muck and contamination of the road. And then Jesus came in and he took the whole picture in at a glance. He saw the rows of dirty feet. He saw the unused water basin. He saw the yet dry towel. And he realized that after 3.5 years of laboring with these men, he had not made the kind of impression that he wanted to. That they were still caught up in a false idea about what he was supposed to do, a false idea about themselves. And so he said nothing about it. And he too went and sat down. And as the evening progressed, the Bible says that he rose up and he took off his outer garment, which would leave him in an undergarment, which was the way a slave served. And he laid aside his garment and he went over to the water. And now you can imagine what's going on among the disciples. They're embarrassed. They're chagrined, they're angry. Peter looks at John, and John says, John, why didn't you attend to the foot washing? John says, why should I attend to it? Why don't you attend to it yourself? Who do you think you are telling me to attend to it? Well, Andrew, you could have done it. Why should I do it? I'm as good as you are. This raises the whole question about whether we do things because we're as good as each other or whether we do them because we're motivated by a love for each other that doesn't stand on being better than others. I am too good to wash your feet. I'm too good to help you in your trials. I have some superior position. Or is there a brotherhood spirit among us? But now, who knows what emotions are going through their hearts? But Jesus rises up and takes off. It's too late now. And he goes over and he takes the towel and he wraps it around his waist. The Son of God, the Creator of the universe and his creatures with dirty feet. And he pours the water into the basin. And then he heads right for Peter. And Peter is horrified. Peter said, Lord, you are not going to wash my feet. And Jesus smiled at him and he said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, he didn't say in me. He said with me. There's a difference in the preposition. In me is union. With me is communion. But Peter said, all right, if you're going to wash my feet, wash me all over. And Jesus said, now don't spoil it, Peter. You are already clean, it's just your feet that are dirty. What's he saying? He's saying that you and I this morning have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are Christians, but are any of us sitting here this morning with dirty feet? You say, what's dirty feet? Well, you're a Christian, but you've got dirty feet. You've walked and accumulated contamination that needs to be washed from your walk. And so Jesus washed their feet. And as he was finishing, he said, you're not clear on why I'm doing this, but you will understand. And then he says, later on, what I'm doing to you, you do to one another. Let me just say this quickly. I was going to talk to you this morning about cleansing, but I didn't. But there is a sense, and this is where it's very difficult if we're not good people, there is a sense in which we are responsible to keep each other clean. Are you listening to me? There is a sense when we owe it to each other, when we see somebody getting their feet in dirty places, just being able to say, Fred, brother, I'm not sure that's best. Now, I'm running a terrific risk. Because Fred can say to me, mind your business. Or he can say to me, thank you, Brother Ray. But I have to run that risk. That's why love is vulnerable. Have you ever gone to somebody and said, I think you're making a mistake, and come away with your nose bleeding? I wonder what the percentage of success is among us. Because do you know how we react to that kind of thing is the measure of our goodness? Paul in Romans says, you are filled with goodness and able to lovingly confront one another. Now Jesus said, there'll come a time when you'll be able to confront one another and wash one another's feet. Well, I've said all of that to set the stage for what Jesus says in John 14. The disciples are confused. The disciples don't know what's going on. This Jesus hasn't turned out the way they thought he would. And somehow he's not able to change their minds, which is an interesting observation. Is it possible that you and I can be so self-willed that even Jesus can't change our minds? I suggest it might be. That being so, how much danger are you and I walking in when we refuse to hear the Word of God? The Bible calls it forsaking our own mercies. There are thousands of people out there this morning on the lip of destruction because they forsook their own mercies. You and I, very simply this morning, are standing in this relationship. Here am I with my will, there is he with his will. His will is better than mine. But if I insist that my will shall be done on earth rather than his, I have set my feet on the path of destruction. So he starts out with a very beautiful saying. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. When I was a little boy, I used to go with my mom, and more often my grandmother, to the little holiness church that they attended. And every Sunday morning they had testimony time. And I can remember my mother, if she did it once, she did it 500 times when I was a little boy. In testimony time, she got up and gave the same testimony. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I had that memorized when I was about 8 years old because my mother had quoted it so often in the Sunday morning testimony meeting. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, I want to say some things to you right now, but I've got to get your heart calm. Let not your heart be troubled by all that's going on. Trust me. Trust me. I want to give you the truth, but you're too emotionally distraught. But trust me. I want to tell you something. Now, one of the translations is very beautiful. It's, let not your heart be rippled. And the picture is of a vast, beautiful lake, and it's a clear summer's day, and there's not a breath of wind. I remember years ago, I went away up into northern British Columbia to dedicate a new log church. And in going there, I had to take a boat trip through the Arrow Lakes because there was no other way to get there. And as I got on the boat at the point of embarkation, I was standing on the boat, and I had my camera. And I noticed that it was a perfect day. There wasn't a breath of breeze. And the great tall pine trees that came right down to the shore were silhouetted in the water. And I got a vantage point and I took a picture that gave me the water and the trees. And when I got the picture developed, I could turn it either way up. because the trees were so perfectly silhouetted in the water, and the water was so completely free of any ripples that it was like a mirror. And the trees were perfectly mirrored in the untroubled waters. And every time I read this, let not your heart be rippled. So is it possible for me to so trust in God that whatever's going on, I don't, my blood pressure doesn't go up? Is that possible? Yeah, that's called letting the peace of God reign in your heart. You see, there's three kinds of peace. There's peace with God, the peace of God, and peace on earth. The peace with God is legal peace that you have by faith in Jesus' blood. You have peace with God. There's no fight between you and God. But many of us have got peace with God who don't have the peace of God. How many here this morning know you're saved? How many know you're a Christian? All right. How many of you have troubled hearts from time to time? Same people voted. What's that mean? Well, does that mean you've lost your salvation? No. But it means you've lost your spiritual composure. Bishop Taylor Smith, an old bachelor bishop who was a jolly old bishop and loved children, they were constantly hounding him for attention, and they'd stick their autograph albums in front of him. And he used to put this little verse uniformly in all their autographs. The bishop did. I emphasize he was a bishop. Because when you hear it, you'll say, well, that's not the kind of a verse a bishop would put in an autograph book. This bishop did. And this was the verse. The worried cow would have lived till now if she hadn't lost her breath. But she thought her hay wouldn't last all day, so she mooed herself to death. Now, at first glance, you say, that's not a very bishop-like verse. But take a good look at it. It's a very bishop-like verse. It's a very Bible-like verse. The worried cow would have lived till now if she hadn't lost her breath, but she thought her hay wouldn't last all day. Ah, there it is. God loves you, but you're not sure He's going to keep your hay supply up. Huh? Let not your heart be rippled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, very quickly, I'm going to recite to you seven I wills from this 14th chapter where Jesus tells us what He will do for the untroubled heart. What He will do for the responsive heart. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, here's number one now in verse 3. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's a big one. Because those same disciples in a few moments are going to do all kinds of things. Judas is going to betray him and go out into the night and hang himself. Peter is going to betray him and say, I never knew you, and go out and weep bitterly. The disciples are all going to scatter and hide behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. This is the crowd that He's saying to now, let not your heart be troubled. There's going to be consternation. And most of them, all of them without exception, believe that when they took Him down off the cross, that was the end of it. It was all over. Two of the disciples are going home to Emmaus, and they're walking along the road, and they're commiserating with each other. And suddenly a stranger catches up to them and walks alongside of them, and as he sees the distress on their faces and hears their talk, he said, What is the problem? Why are you talking this way? You seem to be very upset. They give him a glance, don't recognize him, he's just an intruding stranger. At that point, they said, sir, you must be new around here. You haven't heard about what happened. We're followers of the one Jesus. We had hoped that He would have been the one that would have got the white horses and marched on Herod and taken over Rome. But He died on a cross and it's all over and we're going home. And this stranger said a strange thing as he looked at these two distraught disciples who didn't recognize him, incidentally. And this stranger said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." And starting with Moses and the prophets, he began to expound to them the scriptures concerning himself. And they're walking along listening to him. They still don't hear him. They'd heard that before in a different way, but they still don't hear the stranger. And now they've come to Emmaus, a little village, and here's their cottage. And they go to turn in, and the Bible says, "He made as though he would go on." He always makes as though he would go on. And if you're not careful, he might. You may miss him because you're all taken up with your own thing. But suddenly, their Eastern hospitality revives. And they turn and they said, "Oh, excuse us, stranger. We're so upset with our loss. Do come in and break bread with us." And he said, "Thank you." And they still don't recognize him. And they go in. And how long they're there, I don't know. But as they sit down to break bread, he takes the lead. And he reaches out to take the bread. Now, could it be that as he reached out, they saw something? In any case, the Bible says he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And as he was about to give it, they recognized him and they said, "Rabboni," and he was gone. Now, had they believed what he had said in the beginning, because months before he had said to them, are you listening to me? Because I'm saying something to you this morning. The Lord has said things to you and me months ago. We didn't hear it. Months before, he'd said, "Now, look, children, I must needs go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day." They never heard him say, "Rise again the third day." He got to killed and that was it. They said he can't die. If he dies, he can't do first what he's supposed to do. He can't die. Come on, don't go telling God what he can't do. They never heard him say resurrection. In fact, when the women went to the tomb and the body was gone, they came back to the disciples and they said, "The body's gone. The body's gone." And Mary rushed in and she said, "I saw the Master." "Ah," the disciples said, "crazy women, always imagine." The Bible simply says they did not believe the women. They didn't believe them. But I don't know how long they sat there disgusted with the crazy women. But suddenly, Peter said, "John, remember that day he called me a devil? Do you remember him saying that when he told us about dying that got me so upset? Didn't he say he was going to rise again?" John says, "Come to think of it, Peter, I think you're right." And they head for the sepulcher, and he's gone. Now, John got there first because he was faster afoot. But he didn't have Peter's impulsiveness. John got there and stopped and looked in. Peter kept and went right past John and went in. And he said, "John, you ought to see it in here. The grave clothes are all still there, but the napkin that was over his face is all folded. He just came out of it." Now, what am I saying to you in this? I'm saying that if you and I could, you look after yourself. if I could only believe His Word, I'd save myself a whole lot of this perturbation and upsetness and tossing nights and uncertainties, and wouldn't I? How do you people do it? What are we doing? We are... My old Bible teacher used to say this. See if I can remember. It's a long time ago. He used to say there were three people he didn't have much time for. He didn't have much time for holy rollers that didn't roll. And he didn't have much time for Methodists that had no method. But the third one was his punchline. He didn't have much time for believers who didn't believe. Now, all of us here this morning profess to be believers. Are you a believer? Oh, I am a believer. What do you believe? Well, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Good. Do you believe? Oh, I don't believe that. So, our believing is confined to the measure of our faith and how far it takes us in believing all that God has said. Let not your hearts be rippled. It's true, I'm going to go and die and confuse all your philosophy, and I'm going to be buried and you're going to think it's all over. But if you could only trust what I have said. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be rippled. Just believe me. I'm going to work it out. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many resting places. The angels rest and the archangels rest. There are all kinds of resting places. I'm going to go and prepare a special place of redemption for you where you can enter into your rest. And then I'll come back and I'll tell you about it so that you can be where I am. I will. Now listen. I will come back. I will come back. As you saw him hanging on a cross, Isaiah said he didn't even look like a man. His body was all out of joint. His swollen tongue was protruding in suffering. The purple congealed bloody sweat of Gethsemane was receiving the new blood of the crown of thorns. And he was just a grotesque mess. I will come back. You will? He's dead. The soldiers came, and they were going to break his legs because it's the Sabbath evening, and they can't leave a person on the cross, and they're going to break his legs and kill him, so he'll be dead. But he was already dead. Oh, but look, they shoved a spear into his side, and blood and water gushed out. I will return to you. He will. And now Joseph is taking him down off the cross and washing his body and preparing it for burial. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And my Father, for my servant told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. He's going to come again. Now they're putting him in Joseph's tomb. What are those Roman soldiers doing? Oh, they're rolling a big stone up against it. But he said he would come again. Did he come again? Of course he came again. He came to them on the Emmaus Road. He walked right through the door being shut, and talked to them in their room. He came again. What is it? It's his word versus circumstances. I will come again. Now, if you can receive the fact that he did what he said he'd do, all the other I wills that I'm going to give to you now rather quickly fall into the same category. I will come again. He came again. He rose from the dead. They rolled a stone away. He came forth. He's risen. He broke the power of death. Nobody'd ever done that before. So the first I will came to pass. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now let me give the others to you very, very quickly in order. He's saying all of these things now. They're sitting around in the room, remember. I've gone ahead and given you some of the events that are subsequent, but we're still back in the room, and Jesus is sitting very intimately with the 12, and he's telling them what he's going to do. He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he continues to talk to them. Now look at the second I will in verse 13. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's your second I will. The first I will was, I'll come back from death, and I'll receive you to myself in redemption and salvation. Let me ask a question. Are you ready for the question? Did he come back? Well, if that I will went right, what about the rest of them? All right, what's the second one then? Whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. Let's say it all together. I will do it. All right, I'm not going to comment on that. Let's go on to the third one, because the third one's like the first one. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will pray the Father, and he will send. Did the Comforter come? Was there a day of Pentecost? Have you received the Comforter? That I will came to pass, didn't it? We're doing pretty good, aren't we? We've got two out of three that we actually have historical proof for. Now, if he came back in resurrection, if he sent the Comforter, that's two historical experiential proofs that his I wills are valid. Sandwiched in between is this other one, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, I will do. What are the chances of that being right? Pretty good. Pretty good. We're in a bit of a jam, aren't we? Well, you say, but I don't know, those other two, they were, but that in-between one, well, let me suggest why you may not be as sure about that, or why we may not be as sure about that. It's found way over in the book of James. Ye have not, because ye, let's say it all together, ye have not because ye ask not. I had a little woman in my church. She was a strange little woman. She was a strange little woman. Fine little woman, but a strange, fine little woman. And she was always talking to me about something or other. And she came up this morning and she said, Pastor, I wonder if you'd pray for me. I've had a sore back for 2 weeks. And I had the strangest reaction to that. Now, here's this poor little thing, you know, with a sore back. And I started to laugh. And I don't usually do that. I'm a kind of a compassionate fellow. Aren't I, Bob? Let's not get unspiritual. And she was unhappy about my laughing. I don't blame her. She said, Pastor, why are you laughing at me? I said, I'm not laughing at you. But you said you've had a sore back for 2 weeks. And the minute you said that, a scripture came into my mind that made me laugh. You have not, because for 2 weeks, it's taken you 2 weeks to get here to ask. I said, I don't know why this has happened to me, but that scripture suddenly flashed into my mind and made me laugh. Well, that kind of mollified her upsetness, and I prayed for her, and God immediately healed her. She said, it's good. It's fine. Well, I said, it's just 2 weeks late, isn't it? Now, that's a story. That's a true story. But I think it's a significant story.
Oh, the Bible says, oh, what need we often carry. What is it? Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Oh, Jesus rose from the dead, I believe that. And he sent the Comforter, I believe that. But that prayer thing, now that's something else.
It's an I will in the same category with the others.
Let's go to number 4. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Oh my, this opens up a whole area that I haven't time to go into. How many of us have very naively and simplistically for many years believed that whenever the New Testament speaks about the coming of the Lord, it's referring to the second coming? How many of us know that there are many comings of the Lord in the New Testament? He says, when the Spirit is come, that's me coming. I will come to you. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of Christ. Now, it's not the second coming, but it's a coming. I'll give you another one from the book of Revelation in the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Listen to this. Except ye repent, I will come unto you and remove your candlestick. Oh, so that's a coming. Oh, yeah, there's all kinds of comings. In fact, there's one Greek word, I think it's erkomai. It's different to the other words for the coming, parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis. This is a different word. And it means that ever since he left, he's been coming. He's been processively coming down through the centuries. But there's sometimes when he comes to you specially, in judgment, in blessing, he comes. That's a coming. Now, on the day of Pentecost, he came. That's number 4. Let's go to number 5. Verse 21. Now listen to this, because this is where it starts to get important. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. That's number 5. Well, don't you love us all, Lord? Yes, I love you all. Well, what do you mean by this? Well, I'm able to express my love and love specifically those who keep my commandments. There is a special love that is for those who walk in obedience. Now, this is a promise. Because it's costly to walk in obedience. Did you know that? When Augustine got converted, Augustine had been a very profligate youth. And he'd gone with a bunch of roughs and toughs. And after his conversion, the roughs and toughs came to visit him. And as he saw them coming, he started running down the road. And they said, Augustine, Augustine, we're your friends. And over his shoulder as he kept on running, he said, this is not Augustine. Augustine is dead. What was he saying? He was saying, you were my friends, but I died to your kind of friendship. Now, in turning from that kind of a thing and running down the road, it looks like Augustine is very much alone. But what's he doing? He's running pell-mell into the arms of the love of God. He that keepeth my commandments, I will love him. Now, every one of us, if we're Christian this morning, would like a special manifestation of the Lord, wouldn't we? How many would like the Lord to appear to you? Well, here it is. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. That's five. Here's six. And will manifest myself to him. That's not talking about some bright light shining here this morning supernaturally. That's talking about you and me. That's talking about us individually having a manifestation of God in our lives that is so clear and distinctive that we can say to our own hearts, God manifest himself to me. But there is a provision. What is it? If we keep his commandments. Okay? That's the price. Let me say this to you this morning very carefully. The danger, the risk that you and I run is wanting... Are you listening? The danger we run is wanting a manifestation without obedience. Now, I hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it at the risk of being... of maybe being dangerous. If you keep wanting manifestations without being obedient, you may get them. I'll leave that now. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Finally, number 7, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our home in him. What is he saying? He says, if we'll love him, turn our lives over to him, be totally absorbed in pursuing him, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will all come and take up residence in us, and we will become a knowledgeable, experientially aware residence of the triune God. Now, I don't want to turn you into a bunch of mystics, and I don't think there's much danger. But if you read the life of Fenelon and Madame Guyon, and, yes, Dr. Tozer, if you like, for a modern mystic. I never knew Dr. Tozer, although we ministered in the same city. Dr. Tozer was a man who wrote a number of books. One, I think, was entitled The Pursuit of God. When you hear Dr. Tozer preach, it was like he was preaching out of something that he was in. And as you listened to him, you said, I'd like to know where he lives. Well, Dr. Tozer paid a price for that. One of the prices he paid was popularity. Because Dr. Tozer spent a lot of hours alone with God. A lot of hours alone. If you read his book of poems, another modern mystic was Sadhu Sundar Singh, the great Indian Christian. It cost him a great deal. It cost him his family. But he was more than compensated by what God revealed to him. The Anglican Church in India courted him for a while, and they invited him to come to England to speak to the bishops. They wanted to give him his fare, as I understand the story. He said, no, if I'm to go, I'll get there. I don't think anybody ever did know how he got there, but he came to the door of the bishop's home, the bishop that had invited him, the place where he was supposed to come if he came. And he knocked on the door, and the bishop's little daughter came to the door, and she took one look at the sadhu, and she slammed the door in his face and ran back in the house. She said, come, Mama, quick, Jesus is at the door. Friends of mine who are now long gone to glory, who were old men when I was a young man, said they heard the Sadhu when he was in Europe. And they said as he'd be talking, he would simply be talking about Jesus in his life, and he'd say, "My friend Jesus," and strong men would burst into tears. The Sadhu went up into Tibet. That was his missionary field. And many stories. In 1929, he went and never returned. But he came back with many wonderful stories told him in his very simple way. He was up in Tibet and the lamas resented him. And the chief lama and the court of lamas consigned him to capital punishment, which up in Tibet was that he was put down in a pit. And there was a top on the pit with one key which the chief lama kept on his belt. And so they escorted Sadhu Sundar Singh up to capital punishment, and they flung him down into the pit, where he fell down into the rotting bones of previous victims, and he heard the key turn inevitably and finally on his life's destiny, and he looked up in the darkness and he heard them going away. And he settled down to die, and suddenly he heard the lid on the pit being removed, and he looked up and saw light. And somebody lowered a rope. He wrapped it around himself and they pulled him up. And when he undid the rope and turned to thank his benefactor, there was nobody there. He walked back into the city and went to the chief lama. And the lama looked and his key was there. And here was the Sadhu. And he implored him to leave Lhasa and please leave Tibet. He knew that he'd been supernaturally delivered. In his official biography by C.F. Andrews, Andrews tells the story of the Sadhu being entertained in the very beautiful home of a wealthy Indian who had great rolling lawns down from his mansion. And one night the wealthy man, after he'd gone to bed, remembered that there's a warning out of a man-eating tiger loose in the area. And he thought, oh my, this Sadhu has a custom of getting up in the night and going for meditative walks. And he jumped out of bed and he raced to the great picture window that looked out on the rolling lawns. And sure enough, there was the Sadhu strolling in meditation on the lawn. And just as he watched him, a tiger came out from the adjoining bushes and moved slowly across toward the Sadhu. He said he knew if he screamed, he could have precipitated. And he said he watched in frozen silence. And he said the Sadhu watched the tiger as he came, and the tiger came up. And the Sadhu reached over and patted him. And the tiger wandered back into the bush, and the Sadhu continued his meditation. Many stories like that. You say, oh, I'd like to have that. You can have it if you want to pay the price of the Sadhu. In my own life, there was a man by the name of H.A. Baker whose books I have in my library, such as God in Kadoland. H.A. Baker was just an old shoe, but he was an apostle. The denominations didn't like him because he had no time for them, and he went to China and God gave him miraculous meetings. Miraculous meetings. And he came back. His wife got ill on the mission field, and they were up in years. They were in their 70s, and he brought her home to die. And while she was home waiting to die, he visited my church. I had never met him. I'd read his books. I'd heard about him. And when I wasn't ready for what I saw, he was like an old rustic. His clothes were ill-fitting, and he didn't seem to have any of the cultured mannerisms. He was just a tell-it-like-it-is fellow. And I loved him. I thought he was tremendous. There was nothing put on about him. And I remembered his books. I remembered the stories of the children and the angels and the miracles. And he brought his wife home to die. She didn't die. And so one day, given their quality of dedication, they had a little meeting together. And she said, "Now look, husband, your heart is back in the mission field. Just leave me to die, and I'll meet you on resurrection morning." And they made a contract. And he was going back to the mission field, and she was going to die, and they'd meet in resurrection morning. The minute they made the contract, God healed her, and they both went back to the mission field. And when the communists took over China, he left China and went to Taiwan in his 70s and learned a new dialect and went on preaching Christ till he was 96. And continued to have all kinds of miraculous things happen. So, I'd like that. Yes, we'd like the candy if we could afford it. But the price is kind of high. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Father, all of us this morning, without being critical of each other or condemnatory or judgmental or even evaluative, each of us is sitting here saying, "I would like more of God than I have. I'd like God to have more of me than He's got." But if we're honest, Lord, we're all looking at the price tag. And we're hearing your Son saying to us once again down through the centuries, "If any man would come after me, if any man would follow me, if any man would be where I am, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." There's nothing wrong with your I wills, Lord. The problem's with our I will. "I will keep your commandments," we say, but we keep them with our convenience in mind. Forgive us. And as the Negro spiritual says, forgive us and try us one more time. You're the God of another chance and another chance. For as you stood over Jerusalem, you said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you?" And this morning, you're still waiting for us. But we don't know how long you'll wait. And so, out of our bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, we come. Each of us from wherever we are, come. We come. Thank you, Father, for letting us be together in your presence this morning. Bless our homes and our loved ones. Bless us this season of the year and deliver us from the spirit of Christmas. And keep us in the spirit of Christ. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Go in peace, and the Lord go with you.